O most merciful God, we do come before Thee once again. We ask, O God, by Thy same Spirit that has inspired this Word, has preserved this Word, so now as we read and preach this Word and hear it read and preached, O God, Thou wouldst illuminate our minds by that same Spirit, O God. Cause us to understand, to feel, and to apply Thy Word, O Lord. Open our ears and our eyes and our hearts that we may serve Christ, who is proclaimed and set forth in Thy Word so clearly and so wonderfully. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Dear congregation, in our first lesson in this series upon Christ's seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, you might recall that we contemplated the idea of what if Jesus wrote a letter to us? What if he wrote a letter to our church, to our denomination, to our presbytery? What would it say? The church in Ephesus received just such a letter from Jesus Christ himself. And so did six other churches, which are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, again, it is a useful idea to contemplate what if Jesus wrote us a letter. But as we said, there is no need to wonder what Jesus would say to us. Why? He has given us his inspired, infallible word, in which are contained these seven letters. It is perhaps redundant, but I think nonetheless important to note that the churches named in Revelation 2 and 3 were real churches in real cities. And it's interesting, if you look at a map of this area, the order in which the churches are named and which they are addressed in these chapters is also important. They are named in a geographical order following a circular route clockwise. If a traveler followed this circular route, he would begin in Ephesus, and then he would go to Smyrna, and then to the rest of the cities in order, and he would complete the circle at Laodicea. All of these cities were centers from which the letters could be further distributed to the other churches in Asia Minor. Again, these weren't the only churches that existed in that time in Asia Minor. But these seven churches were, no doubt, real churches. And the seven letters written to them by the Lord Jesus addressed real life situations and conditions that were occurring in these churches. Christ writes to encourage, correct, and strengthen persecuted Christians who are living in John's day. As we mentioned last time, the seven churches also represent Christ's Catholic or universal church in all times and in all places. The conditions and the situations described in these letters concerning these churches are not restrictively unique to them. They can be found, in fact, in all churches, everywhere, and in all times. Thus, these letters are for all Christians for all time. What Jesus writes to these churches, in other words, he writes to all churches. So, Jesus has written us a letter. He's written a letter to our church. In fact, seven letters. Let us give careful attention, therefore, to what he says to us in them. As we mentioned, the letters follow a similar structure or outline, each of them. First, Christ's description of himself, then a commendation where applicable, a rebuke where applicable, an exhortation, a threat for disobedience, and a promise for those who overcome. The letter in the church of Ephesus follows this exact outline. Some introductory remarks about the ancient city of Ephesus, I think, might prove helpful. The ancient city of Ephesus was a prominent Roman city of 200,000 people. It sat on a major trade route about 50 miles from the island of Patmos, where John is exiled, where by the Spirit he's writing these letters and he's writing this revelation. Thus, it was the closest of the seven churches to where John is located, to where John is sitting writing. Just a few decades prior to Christ's letter coming to the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus was the greatest emporium in Asia Minor. It was a rich and lavish city, in other words. It was home to the great temple of Diana or Artemis. One's the Greek version, one's the Roman version, but it's referring to the same goddess, which was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple to Diana or Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and of hunting. The city had a theater. Ephesus had a theater in it that could seat 20,000 people. That's still big by today's standards. It was also home to various temples of emperor worship. In sum, Ephesus was known for its wealth, for its power, for its fame, for its superstition, and for its idolatry. Ephesus was also home to one of the most important Christian churches in the early church. Many important men had been sent by God to plant and to tend and to this church and to lead this church. In fact, probably no New Testament church outside of Jerusalem had so many eminent ministers as Ephesus. The Apostle Paul served there three times, once for more than 3 years. Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos labored there, as did Tychicus, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Christ's letter begins in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." There's some debate as to how we are to understand this angel, these angels in these letters. How are we to understand angel? Well, the Greek word agalos simply means messenger. That's all it means, messenger. And it can be taken two ways, as a heavenly, supernatural being, or a human messenger of some kind. While it is certainly possible that this angel could be in reference to a heavenly being, and there may have been such angels appointed over the churches there, I think this causes more problems than it solves for our hermeneutic and for our interpretive purposes. We will take it, therefore, as referring to a human messenger, that is, to the pastor in Ephesus, to the pastor in Ephesus, and all the pastors and all the elders that were with him, and thus to all the congregations under their care. Jesus continues by giving a description of himself. If you notice that, this happens in every single one of the letters. Each one of the seven letters has a description of Christ. And maybe you noticed from last week when we read in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, the vision of Jesus Christ that John has, the description of Christ there is the same description that's given in these seven letters. To the Ephesian church, Christ describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars, which he had interpreted in for us in chapter 1 as the angels of the seven churches, the pastors of the seven churches, who holds the seven pastors in his right hand and walks in the midst of the golden lampstands or candlesticks, which are the seven churches, Jesus told us. This shows us Christ's love and care for his church. He protects and supports the church's angels, the church's messengers, the church's ministers, and he walks in her midst, doesn't he? We often forget that when we come to church, we are involved in a supernatural activity. It didn't seem very supernatural when we got in our car this morning and drove here. It didn't seem that supernatural when we walked into the building and we took our seats in a very unsupernatural seat. But in fact, we are engaged in a supernatural activity when we come to church, when we attend the divine worship. We are surrounded by an innumerable host of angels and glorified saints. Christ Himself, even now, is in our midst. His Spirit, which dwells in us, moves among us, and He blows upon us, even as we sit here this very second. God inhabits the praises of His people, and He speaks to them directly through the read and preached word. He feeds them with Himself in the sacrament. This is supernatural, what we are engaged in right now. Let us ever be mindful that during corporate worship, Christ is in our midst. He's among the lampstands. He's in the candlesticks. However, let us not form the wrong impression about Jesus. For many, the reminder that Christ Himself is in our midst as we gather for worship gives them a sense of dread, of guilt, of fear. But Christ does not come and walk among the candlesticks like an officer of the law who is simply looking for faults and for infractions to punish. That's not what we should think about. He comes like a bridegroom to admire and to care for His bride. He comes like a gardener, walking among the flower beds that He Himself has planted to prune them, to appreciate their wonderful colors, their scents, their textures, and their growth. As we will see, this church's love may have grown cold toward Christ, but His love has not changed toward her, and that's why He is walking in her midst. Christ loves His church, and in love He tends to His garden, doesn't He? This tending, though, involves both admiring what is good and also identifying those things that are harmful to the continued life of the garden, that they may be removed. Both His admiring and His pruning are therefore demonstrations of His love and of His care for His church. Even to the church in Laodicea, the church which Christ has nothing to commend, nothing nice to say, even to them He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." With the remainder of our time this morning, let us observe three parts of Christ's letter to the Ephesian church. Most of our time will be spent on points 1 and 2. So three parts of Christ's letter to the Ephesian church. First, what Christ perceives. What Christ perceives. What does He perceive about this church? Second, what Christ prescribes. What does He then tell them to do? What Christ prescribes. And third, what Christ promises. What Christ promises. First, what Christ perceives. Jesus knows His church. He perceives all that she is, and all that she does. He takes note of her heart, of her actions, of her deeds. And Christ knows what's going on amongst His church. That's why He's walking amongst her. Christ knows, in fact, what goes on in our churches from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. He perceives what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and in our daily lives. He's not a God afar off. He's a God, especially in Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He loves each church, each congregation, and He concerns Himself with their well-being. We are certainly not aware of what's going on in every church, every local congregation throughout the world, and much less are we able to perceive what is going on in the hearts and minds of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Christ knows. Christ knows. He perceives all. In verse 2, He says, "I know your works. I know your works." Of this new covenant church, this is a new covenant church, Christ perceives and makes mention of two things: of their good works, for which they are to be commended, and also their faults, for which they are to be rebuked and warned by Jesus. He begins by rehearsing their good works in verses 2 and 3, and then also verse 6 is where He commends them. He says, "Your labor, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So on the whole, the Ephesian church was doing good work. And there was much to commend in her. There was much to commend in her. She's doing a lot of good things. She's working hard for the Lord. She has worked hard for the Lord. By God's grace, the church strove to be a people who could say, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, verse 10. She exercised godly discernment about doctrine, about truth. She knew the difference between true and false apostles, and she would not tolerate heretics or heresy whatsoever. She was firm in exercising church discipline against false teachers, against heretics. She did not shy away from hating what God hates. It's good to hate what God hates. It's good to love what God loves. She did not shy away from hating what God hated. Many churches today will tolerate nearly every belief, every practice from professing Christians. It's all good to go, but not so the Ephesians. They were intolerant of evil, not the evil of the Ephesian people who were unbelievers around them, but evil within the church. They were intolerant of evil, not allowing their faith and their practice to be corrupted by either heretical teaching or immoral behavior. They refused to compromise at all on biblical teachings of faith and practice. They held fast in persecution and hardship. If nothing else, the Ephesian church was soundly orthodox. All that was contrary to what they had received, the doctrine they had received, was strongly opposed by them. In other words, they knew their catechism inside and out. And for all this, Christ commends them. He praises them. He admires this in them. God loves, doesn't He, to look upon the reflection of His Son in His people. Did you know that? He loves to look at His people and adore the reflection of His own beloved Son within us. Though Christ has something to rebuke the Ephesians for, He also praises what is good in them. Now, from this, we should learn from Christ's example and how we deal with one another in the church. Indeed, Christ perceives that there's something wrong in the church, and there is. But He does not simply go in there and begin hacking away, digging up, and throwing out everything. No. He takes the time to affirm the positive attributes that are within the church. And even after offering His rebuke in verses 4 and 5, which we shall see, He then annexes to it, or joins to it, a final commendation and praise of them in verse 6. He sandwiches it. So too, when we come to correct other believers or bring something that we have against another believer to them, we must not begin harshly hacking away with an axe of criticism, not caring the result and just toss it out. We must see the good which God has worked in our brothers and sisters. We must see the good which God has worked in them. We must not only acknowledge those things that are negative, those things that they could work on, those things that are sinful in them, but we must also acknowledge whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report, Philippians 4:8. We must learn to appreciate one another in the Lord, who the Lord has made us, what the Lord is doing in us. More times than not, as Joel Beakey points out, if you can't see anything of God's grace in another believer, you probably have the wrong attitude. If you can't see anything of God's grace in another believer, you probably have the wrong attitude. To be helpful, therefore, our criticisms must be like Christ. They must be balanced. They must be aimed to help, not to destroy. Still, all this being said, what is negative? What is harmful? What is destructive? What is dangerous to the health of the church and is displeasing in the eyes of her Lord also must be addressed, and in fact is addressed. There is much to praise in Ephesus, and Jesus perceives it. But then we see that little word. Nevertheless, Jesus continues, I have this against you. I have this against you. Verse 4. Because He loves His garden, the good husbandman seeks not just to praise it, but also to prune it. What is it that Christ had against the Ephesians? These words, I think, should be shocking to us and should send a shiver down our spine. Jesus adds, "You have left your first love. You have left your first love." So for all of her external zeal, all of her diligence, all of her staunch orthodoxy, her steadfastness, the church in Ephesus had omitted, had left off, had forgotten her first love. What is that first love? The love she had for Jesus Christ when she first heard His word, when she first believed unto salvation, when she felt her heart made new and felt herself giving herself up entirely to her Lord Jesus Christ. Her orthodoxy had become dead orthodoxy. It became an engine with no oil, a body with no blood, a body with no blood. The religious fervor that she had just changed into mere habit. Mere habit. She had slipped into the harmful spiritual habit of simply going through the motions of church life, going through the motions of Christianity, doing all the right things, but not for the right reasons. True, there was no open sin in Ephesus. There was no open, flagrant sin occurring in the church of Ephesus. This kind of open, flagrant sin, whether in doctrine or practice, the church in Ephesus manfully opposed. They did not fall prey to the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans are or much, but people think that it was possibly a Gnostic cult that taught something about a superior light or some sort of knowledge that came from God that somehow gave them the liberty to practice sexual immorality and practice idolatry without sinning. But they didn't fall prey to that kind of teaching. They opposed it. They cast those teachers out of their churches. They refused to allow their teaching or their practices into their church or into their lives. There was nothing, therefore, external that you could point at in the Ephesian church and go, aha, aha, there it is. There it is. You are living in open sin and your sexual morality and in your idolatry. Or there it is. You are living in sin by teaching heresy and believing heresy. Their sin was far more hidden. It was far more hidden, far less visible. And thus, it was far more dangerous. Far more dangerous. An infection on the skin may be dangerous if left untreated. But because it's visible, because it's obvious, and because it's at the surface, it's more easily treated. But an infection in the blood, on the other hand, because it's not visible, is far easier to remain undetected and thus far more deadly. Christ sees into the hearts of the Ephesians. With their lips, their doctrine, their teaching, and with their deeds, they honored Christ, but their hearts were far from Him. Let us think a moment of that word, first love. Let's think a minute more about that. The love, what is this first love? It's the love of a newlywed couple that they have for one another. The eyes of the new wife that she has for her husband and no other. A first love captures our minds. It captures our hearts. This is the love that we had for Christ when He first made us His own. Some of us remember that experience. Some of us have been blessed enough to grow up in covenant homes and they don't have some crisis moment that they can point to. But still, we all know that feeling of love for Christ. We've had seasons of that. But some of us who have had that radical, crazy crisis experience and conversion can remember that overwhelming love that we had for Christ in that moment. We had no ability to discern between the voice of God calling us in the middle of night to rise and pray and spend time with Him and a bad piece of pizza. That's the kind of fervent love we had for Him. It was the love Israel first had for God, as God Himself puts it to them through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:2. He says, "The love of thine espousals." The love of thine espousals. This is not to say that we never grow beyond our first love, or that we should always be looking for that first emotional experience that we had with Jesus. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Jesus is saying here. For example, husbands, the love that we have for our wives today probably does not look like it did when we were first married. And I'm assuming this is not because that love is gone, not because we've left that love, but because that love for our wife has matured. That love for our wife has matured. If it's because it's gone and that's why your love looks different, well, you need to repent of that, just like Jesus is calling them to repent of their lack of love. It's not the love changed in the fact that it went away, but it matured, right? It may not be as fervorish, it may not be as flagrant, but it is deeper. And God willing, it will be more so in another 20 or 50 years. Some of you are saying, I hope I don't live another 50 years, but I understand that. So too, our love for Christ matures. It grows and it deepens. But this is not what Christ here is rebuking. That's not what he is rebuking. Their love had changed, not through maturity, but through laxity, through neglect, through going away from that love. They did and taught what was right, but Christ sees their hearts, and they have grown dull. They have left their first love. And this can happen to any Christian, and sometimes it does. Outwardly, it appears that everything is fine. You look at a Christian's life, or you look at your own life, it seems like everything's fine. And indeed, there's many good things present about their Christian life. But Christ concerns himself with the hearts of his people, their inward habits, not merely their outward appearance and their outward habits. Let us not therefore be lulled into a slumber of self-presumption, thinking that because we keep up the outward appearance of religion, We are therefore fine. We don't have anything to worry about. We haven't left our first love because, look, I attend all the services. Look, I read my Bible daily. I don't believe error. I don't live in flagrant sin. But Christ seeks the heart of his people. Is your heart in his worship, dear Christian? Now, again, I'm not talking about emotionalism. You get some emotional rush in worship. That's not what I'm talking about. But you know if you are coming to just go through the motions or whether you are coming because you truly want more of God. What I have had of thee up till now, O Lord, is not enough. I must have more. Greater revelations of Christ. Greater communion with Christ. This is what he rebukes them for. It is important to notice the wording as well. Some have taken this as that they have lost their salvation. That's not the case at all. And we'll touch on that later on. Christ says they have left their first love, not that they have lost their first love. This love can be rekindled, it can be restored, and it can even become more robust than ever before. Well, how? How can this be done? Christ tells us, which brings us to our second point. Second, what Christ prescribes. What Christ prescribes. Now, Christ not only identifies the issue, the sin, in the church of Ephesus, but he prescribes the remedy. He writes first that they must remember, therefore, from where they have fallen. And second, they must repent and do the first works. We see that in verse 5. Where is it they have fallen from? He tells them to remember where you've fallen from. Where is it they've fallen from? From their first love. Well, what is the remedy? He gives them a command as a remedy. Remember! Remember! Jesus isn't saying, remember how it used to be between us? Let's think about that. He's giving a command. He's giving an imperative. Remember, therefore. Remember, it's a duty to get out of this dry spiritual rut. The Ephesians and we with them are to bring to remembrance the great things that Christ has done for us. His glorious person, his adorable attributes, and his sweet love and mercy. That is what we are to bring to remembrance. We must remember our first love. The Puritan John Bunyan said this, "It is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace within their souls." End quote. We are so weak and sinful, aren't we? We are so weak and sinful that we need constant reminders of Christ's love to us. That's not because Christ's love is so unimpressive, is it? It's because we are so weak. We are so sinful. We are so easily distracted with the trinkets about us. Our entire liturgy, in fact, at this church is designed to help us do this very thing on the Lord's Day, to put in remembrance what Christ has done for us. But it can't just be something we do at church. It must be our daily habit. We must be daily upon the duty of remembering what Christ has done and who Christ is. We must remember and confess, like Solomon's bride did, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Song of Solomon 6:3. Dear Christians, remember. It is your duty. Remember. Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Do you remember? We read that last week, or the last time that we went through this in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Does Jesus not deserve our love? Does Jesus not deserve our love? How then can we allow our love to grow cold? Even now we are reminded how worthy He is of our love. And even now we are drawn to prayer, I trust. Remember, Goliath's sword was a constant reminder to David of what God had done. Remember, he says, "Give it me, there is none like it." So too, Christ has provided ways for our minds, our hearts, to be reminded of His love and His goodness. Where? How? The means of grace. The means of grace. Whenever someone is baptized, we see a child baptized, we see an adult baptized, remember Christ's blood washing us from our sins, His anointing us with His Spirit, and His bringing us in and making us part of His body. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do soon, we remember Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. But also we remember why He did these things. Why did Jesus do this? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. They serve as visible sermons. That's why Reformed churches put the sacraments and the pulpit, the table and the pulpit, right by each other at the front of the church. Because this is the sermon, this is the word right here, both the sacrament and the preached word. They serve as visible sermons. They proclaim Christ's love to us. And therefore, the more we remember what Christ has done, the more we remember how much Christ loves us, we love Him more in return. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The Ephesians are called to remember the first love that they had fallen from, so that they may return to it. That's the point. So too, let us remember our first love. Next, Christ prescribes repentance, doesn't He? Repent and do the first works, He says. Not only remember the first works, bemoan the first works, oh, I've fallen so far from my love to Christ, but He says, no, repent and do them. Repent and do the first works. Return to your first love that used to empower your good works. Now you're just being carried along by the momentum you used to have. You need to have that first love again, which empowered your first works. The Ephesians are to remember what Christ has done and then repent of their neglect of love toward Him, for allowing it to fade. Go back, start anew to love me as you should. Jesus commands them to repent, and we also must repent of our lack of love to Jesus. It's not a small sin to love anything more than Jesus, or not to love Jesus as He deserves, as we read earlier in our reading of the law. It's a great commandment. Christ is not calling the Ephesians either to some generic acknowledgement that they are sinners, that they should come before Jesus and say, yes, we are sinners. Rather, He is calling them to a specific, pointed confession of hatred for, grief over, and forsaking of the sin of leaving their first love. That's true repentance. True repentance isn't just admitting that we've sinned. It's a grief and a hatred over that sin. It's a specific confession of that sin. Read Psalm 51 and see a great example of evangelical or true repentance in the life of David. Just as they forsook their first love, now they must forsake this sin. As our confession says in chapter 15, paragraph 5, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. Let us notice, though, the importance of this repentance that Christ places upon it. This is interesting. Christ gives them a new covenant threat. A new covenant threat. He writes, remember, repent, or else. Remember, repent, or else. If they do not repent, Christ will remove their church from off the earth. That's what He says. Unless you repent, says Christ, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. This is a real threat. It's a real threat from the Lord Jesus to a real new covenant church. God doesn't make empty threats, as we heard on Wednesday night, if you were able to listen to that or if you were here. Flustered parents make empty threats, but God does not make empty threats. We must take Christ's threats seriously. We must take them seriously. We shouldn't think to ourselves, well, that'll never be me. My lampstand will never be taken. I'll never get that bad. We shouldn't think that way. Ephesus might be many miles from Laodicea, But leaving one's first love is the first step to becoming lukewarm and being vomited out of the mouth of Christ. Revelation 3:6. Our Lord does not make empty threats. And this was no empty threat. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. At one point, the city of Ephesus actually had to move its foundations essentially because the river began to flood and erode its foundations. They had to move the city of Ephesus at one point in its early history. And just as the city had to be removed, so too Christ is saying, I will remove the church if she continues to allow her sin to erode the foundation upon which she is built. Not only in New Testament times, but in church history, Ephesus used to be home to a great church. The remains of that giant Byzantine church in that place reminds us that the city once hosted an important church council, the Council of Ephesus, which occurred in 431 AD. But history also proves that Christ's threat, again, was not empty. Today, neither the city nor the church remain. They did not repent. One missionary in the mid-1800s, who was a missionary in Turkey in that area, he reported his visit to the ruins in Ephesus. Quote, St. John's Church stands deserted and in ruins. In its ruins remains some large granite pillars, said to have been taken from the pagan temple to Artemis. It was occupied by a mosque after the Muslim conquest. It was once a pagan place of worship, then a Christian, then a Muslim. But now, no human beings live there, and it sits empty. Only beasts call the city home. Only owls fill the pews. The Christianity once planted and nursed by the apostle no longer lingers in this once favored city. Truly, the candlestick is removed. End quote. We know many church buildings, I think most of us could call to mind a few, which were once sites of powerful ministries, of revivals, which now sit vacant or repurposed. I've heard of one brother I've spoken with who drives past his old church building every day on his way to work. It's now a funeral home, which he says is reflective of the state of the church before it closed. Christ's threat is not only true for local or regional churches, though. Let's be clear of that. It's also a threat for each and every individual Christian in those churches. He will remove our lampstand unless we repent. Now, I'm not saying that a saved person can lose their salvation. Far from it. A saved person, if you are truly regenerate, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're a believer, you cannot ever lose your salvation. Nothing can pluck you from the hands of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Full stop. But this does not make the threat any less real. Does not make the threat any less real. There is a thin line between backsliding and apostasy. We must therefore deeply and truly feel when we are falling away from our Lord. It must grieve us. We must have true hatred for our sin, or else our love for Christ will never grow. That's how the threat can be used and improved by a Christian. Worse yet, there really are some branches in the vine that will be cut off, aren't they? Aren't there? And there are some who will one day realize that all along they've deceived themselves. Lord, Lord, have we not done? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They never had a true interest in Christ. They had covenant proximity. They were in the vine, but they were not members. They were cut off. They were lopped off. Christ's threat, therefore, serves to return the backsliding Christian and to convert the false professor. That's why we have to take this threat seriously. Thus, we must also remember the sweetness and joy of our first love in Christ and repent from our lack of love toward Him. Third and last, and this will be the briefest point, what Christ promises. What Christ promises. This is where Christ is going with all of it. To enliven, bolster, encourage, and strengthen their faith and ours, Christ gives them this promise in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ's words stand in contrast to the goddess Artemis or Diana. And she often was symbolized by a fruitful tree. No, Jesus is the true tree of life. He gives the true fruit from the tree of life. Dear believer, Christ walks among the candlesticks. He is in the midst of his church, and he knows our hearts. He perceives the good that he has worked in us, and he also perceives our faults. He comes to prune us, to correct us, to strengthen us, and by the sweet promises of his word and the strengthening of his spirit, to cause us to repent, to grow our love for him, to increase it. He does not seek simply to scare us with threats, to beat us down with criticism. That's not what he's doing. He gives us covenant promises of steadfast love to spur us on toward faith and good works. Eating of the tree of life is symbolic of communion with God in eternal life. It's symbolic of communion with God in eternal life. If we persevere, if we remember our first love, if we repent, we will eat from the tree of life, and we will dwell in sweet and intimate communion with Christ. Sin separates us from God, and sin in the life of a Christian disrupts his communion with Christ. Christ has washed us with his blood, though. He has made us kings and priests. And he doesn't just leave us where we are after he saves us, after he washes us with his blood, but he calls us further up and further in into deeper communion with himself. That's the purpose. This is the motivation to turn from sin. This is the motivation to turn from sin, that we would have more of Christ. What could be better? Therefore, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.